2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we are sort of working our way through 2 Thessalonians, and over the last few weeks, we've covered chapter 1 and chapter 2. From that exercise, we know that the church at Thessalonica was a young church. It's a new church. And Paul has written one letter, which we covered in months past, and now we have reached a second letter. And Paul's urgency in writing a second letter within just a few months of the first letter was that there was some confusion. There was a false teacher or a false letter that had come in and caused some confusion, and some of the folks were shaken in their faith, and Paul wanted to immediately clarify this doctrine and make sure that they were not shaken, not uneasy in their faith. And as we ended chapter 2 yesterday, or last week, we saw verse number 17. He ends chapter 2 and he says, "Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Now, chapter 2 obviously includes the teaching of the Antichrist. And what Paul was doing there was simply saying, this is a singular, significant event that unless you can say that this has happened, we have not indeed missed the rapture. We have not, we are not currently in the day of the Lord, which is what this false teaching was telling them. And for sure, the church at Thessalonica would be able to say, no, the Antichrist has not come. We know that based upon the description that Paul gives us. And Paul helps them to settle this issue. And he ends chapter 17 right with these words, "Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." And essentially what Paul is saying there is, okay, we've settled this issue, right? It's all done. Now, let's move forward, right? Now let's get to work, okay? There was confusion. Now there is clarity. And we roll into chapter 3 and verse number 1. And I want you to see here today the first five verses. Let's read them. And then we will talk through each one of these verses. Number 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you." In verse number 5, he says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." And the theme here of these five verses as we enter chapter 3 is simply Paul's reliance on prayer. Paul's reliance on prayer. All five of these verses revolve around Paul's reliance upon prayer. Okay? If his last words in chapter 2 were, okay, now let's get to work, right? Well, chapter 3 and verse 1 then describes the very first order of that work. And what is it? It's prayer. It's prayer, right? I also think that this word here, in the first word of this verse, "finally," indicates Paul coming to a conclusion, not just of this letter, but also of, in a way, his written ministry to the church at Thessalonica. He knew, right, that his time was drawing to an end. When he writes this, he is currently in Corinth. He's under great travail. Okay, the church at Corinth was going through a number of serious issues. And it seems like Paul here is starting to say, I'm gonna conclude my thoughts. I'm going to give you some final orders as we move forward. Now, we know quite a bit about the church at Thessalonica because we have two letters written in which Paul describes a lot about them, right? He talked about their growing faith. He talked about their abounding love. He talked about their hopeful endurance during persecution and during trials. He commends this church in a number of ways. And thus, the title that we gave all of 2 Thessalonians was "A Church to be Thankful For," right? Which we will look at the week of Thanksgiving. Tricky, right? But Paul Paul gives us a lot of reasons to be thankful for this church, or to the things that he was thankful for in this church. So we know quite a bit about it. And here we come to sort of the last writings. He's sort of going to summarize a lot of things. And at the beginning of his final thoughts to this church that he loves, he brings five verses all about prayer. All about prayer. Now, it seems sort of like common sense to say to you, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was reliant upon prayer. Doesn't it? We all would say, yeah, of course, Paul prayed. What I want you to see today, though, is Paul's command, Paul's directive to this young church to follow his example, right? To be encouraged in it, to not just take it as an accepted fact that, of course, the Apostle Paul prayed, but that you should pray, right? You should be praying. You should be making prayer the foundation of your ministry and of your work of faith. Prayer should be the foundation of your life. And Paul explains that here in these couple of verses. Number one here, we see Paul often throughout his letters asking for prayer. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. In verse 18, right? So at the end here of Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Turn the next couple of pages to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 4, the end again. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bounds. And then go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He does this in Romans. He does it in Ephesians. He does this in Colossians. He does this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25. He does it in Philemon's chapter 1 and verse 22. Over and over and over again, Paul is asking for prayer. He's asking the churches that he is writing to, as he normally gets to the end, starts to conclude his thoughts. He says, please pray for us. Right? Please pray for me. Pray for us in our ministry. And the first thing we see is that Paul is asking for prayer around the message. The message. Let's look at verse number one. He says, brethren, pray for us. What is he praying? That, or so that, right? The purpose of prayer is that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. And the idea of free course here is to run. All right. Imagine holding in your hand a bag of marbles, a large bag of marbles. And like my son Turner would do, the first thing you would do is you would randomly just dump them on the floor. Right. So imagine dumping out a bag of marbles. What would happen with those marbles? Right. They would flow very quickly, wouldn't they? They would move without hindrance. They'd spread all over. That's the idea of free course. Literally, the word there literally means to run. Not necessarily in the idea of the act of running, rather the freedom in the act of running. Okay? And Paul here is asking for the church at Thessalonica to pray that the gospel would spread, just like those marbles would run across the floor, that the gospel in his ministry would spread quickly. Okay? Would move. The other idea around that word run, it's the Greek word dremo, also is translated in other places in the New Testament as hastily, okay? And it speaks to the speed. I think this touches on Paul's urgency, Paul's intensity around the spread of the gospel. This is something that was very important to him. He wants this to move very quickly. Right? He wants it to spread wide and far. We see something, I think, of Paul's urgency there. What is it that's spreading? Obviously, we see here that it's the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, specifically the gospel. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord would have free course, would spread. And then it says to be glorified. That idea there of being glorified is the idea of being believed, being received and obeyed. Okay? It's being glorified. How do Christians glorify the word of the Lord? We receive it and we obey it. Right? And then he compliments them. He says, even as it is with you. He's complimenting them here, saying to them, you have received it. Just as you received it, I'm praying that this would happen again and again and again, over and over. In my ministry, right, from Paul's perspective, he wants to be able to give out the gospel quickly, far and wide, and he wants it to be received and believed. He prays for these specific things. Then in verse 2, he prays also for the messengers. The messengers. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now, Paul is obviously asking, he's praying that the Lord would protect him. Now, when I read these verses, I don't get the sense that Paul is praying, is asking for his physical protection. Does that make sense? I think what Paul is saying is that every message needs a messenger. And here he has the word of the Lord, the great message, the good news. And thus he's saying, please pray that we would be delivered from wicked men who would what? Not would injure us, but would hinder us from being faithful in the delivery of the message. Again, I don't think that this is him saying, you know, please pray that in the next city we go to, we won't get stoned like we did in the last three cities, or get imprisoned like we did last time, right? He's not praying that. He's praying rather that he wouldn't be hindered. Now, I think that could be both physical and spiritual. He's not being hindered by evil men, right? And I believe the unreasonable and wicked refer to both the physical and spiritual nature of which the battles could occur. We know this, as Paul visited different cities, he faced different challenges, didn't he? I was thinking about this idea here throughout the week, and something that occurred to me here was that, you know, Paul would have been a man of some notoriety. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Jew of the Jews. Paul was a very high-ranking religious leader. In fact, was charged with the purity of his religious order by going and persecuting the church, right? He was the one that was there. It says that he held the coats of the men that stoned Stephen, indicating his leadership, right? He was on the road when Christ interrupted him. What was he doing? He was going to disrupt the church again. He was fighting for the purity of the Jewish faith. Paul was a leader. Paul would have been known far and wide. And what happened is, throughout time, there was a dispersion of the Jews, right? Jews would have been moving around the Roman Empire. And as he visited these different locations, what did he always do? He always went to where? The synagogue. Why would he do that? Well, first of all, he preached to the Jews first and also the Gentiles. But also, it was his place where he would actually have the opportunity to speak. The Jews, as Paul enters into the synagogue, would have known that this is Paul. And they would have been interested to hear what Paul, the now convert, has to say. And based upon his previous authority in their faith, they would have said, sure, let's hear what you have to say, Paul. Right? Let's hear him out. This is interesting. So Paul now gets entrance and gets a platform in the synagogues and is able to deliver these messages. When he does, though, Suddenly, right? We see over and over again in Scripture, their hearts were cut. Right? They were convicted. They were challenged. And they were forced to decide to believe in Christ or to persecute and try and end Paul's ministry. And both of those things happened almost every time Paul spoke. Almost every time you read about Paul going to a synagogue, it's always there were some that believed and there were some that tried to kill him over and over and over again. It was both a spiritual and a physical battle constantly for Paul. And yet what I see here is Paul saying, I'm praying because I want the gospel to go forward so greatly. Not that I'm concerned about my life. Not that I'm concerned about my comfort. Not that I'm concerned about me. I'm concerned about the gospel. And he's saying, I need to be the messenger that I can be, and I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray. And the first thing that we see in verse 1 and 2 is Paul's reliance on prayer. Now, if you're engaged here and thinking about this, and if you've been saved possibly for some time, you may have asked the question, why do we need to pray for things that seem so obvious? Right? Does that make sense? Have you ever thought that yourself? Like, of course God wants the gospel to go out wide and far. Of course God wants his messenger to be free to be able to do that. But why do we also need to pray for that? Why is Paul instructing the church to pray for that? Now, there's a great deal of talk in Christianity today, I believe, around the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And what I'm going to try to explain is potentially a challenge for me to articulate appropriately, because we're dealing with a subject that can't be fully comprehended by human minds. But I think it's important in relation to this idea. You see, because Paul is giving them instruction on how to pray, and he's giving us instruction on how to pray. This wasn't just meant for the church at Thessalonica. This was, in fact, meant for us as well. He's instructing us on how to pray. He's saying, pray for these things. Pray for these things. Pray that the gospel goes far and wide in Hill and in Bristol. Pray for these things. And if you think about it, you would say, well, these are things that God obviously wants. Why would we also pray for these things that God wants, right? In God's sovereignty, he wants these things to go out. Is there some sort of a model for this? And in fact, there is, right? Now, I'm going to read a couple of verses which just sort of clarify a fact that we know, which is that God is sovereign. In Job 42:2, he says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee, right? And it speaks to God's sovereignty. God is in control. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And that's God saying that everything that I want to happen will happen. I will bring it to pass. So why do we need to pray? Isn't there sort of a whatever will be kind of attitude among Christianity at times? Well, if the Lord wills it, it'll happen. And sort of separates our responsibility, separates our role in it, right? Well, the same is true. Why should we witness? Why is Paul concerned about the gospel going forward if whoever is going to be saved is going to be saved? Right? Does that make sense? I think that there is some very clear pictures in Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 19. And here we have the picture sometimes it's hard to speak and say the books of the Old Testament in my mind together at the same time. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel. 1st Samuel chapter 12. He says, this is the we pick up the story essentially in verse 19 around Samuel. Okay, I want you to read in verse 19. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. Now, we know what happened, right? The children of Israel, they wanted a king. They go to Samuel and say, give us a king. And they say to the Lord, give us a king. And the Lord says, through Samuel, no, you should not have a king. Every other country has a king, right? Every other nation has a king. And I am your king. You should honor me as your king. You should obey me. Trust me, and I will take care of you. And the people replied and said, no, we want a king. We are going to choose a king. Right? We all know and are familiar with that story. Well, here we have gone through some of that. And now the children of Israel have come back essentially to repent and say, oh, we have added to our sin. We actually have, we made a big mistake here, right? We've gone astray. And we are now coming to Samuel to say, we have made this mistake. Look at verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from the following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Verse 21, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Verse 22, here's the key. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, but it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. So here, Samuel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right, direct revelation from God, speaks to the children of Israel and says to them, you know, if you turn from your wickedness today, if you obey God, if you follow God, if you go after him, if you stay on this path, he will not destroy you. He will provide for you. He will take care of you, right? That's what verse 22 says. It says, for his name, great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you his people, right? He's going to watch over you. He's going to protect you. This is prophetic. This is Samuel making a declaration of prophecy. So that settles it, right? So what should be the next response? Look at verse 23. What does Samuel do now? Samuel knows the will of God, and yet he says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should not, that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to what? Say it out loud. Pray. Samuel knows the will of God, is a prophet of God, has direct revelation from God, tells them this is what's going to happen, and yet what does he do? He prays. He prays. I think what we see here is that prayer is an instrument used by God to align our hearts to his will. Okay? It is his will that is being declared, and it's alignment of our hearts to his will. Let's look at another passage, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And here we start to explore a little bit into the New Testament, obviously. In Romans chapter 9, we're not going to look at a specific verse, but I want you to just turn to this pages here. Romans 9 is all about Paul's explanation, Paul's start of the doctrine that allows him or instructs him to move from the children of Israel into Gentiles. Okay, there's a large transition that occurs here, and lots of themes that we're not going to cover. But he talks about how some of the children of Israel will receive the gospel and be saved, and some will not. It is a declaration of fact. He describes it as a potter, that there are some, that the potter will work on some and it will come to fruition. Other pieces will be thrown away because they were bad, okay? He talks about all of these different ideas. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, right? That's a quote from this passage here in chapter 9. He is saying that as the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, that he knows that there are certain of the Jews who are going to be saved and certain that are not. Okay? That is a declared fact all through chapter 9. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. He literally says, not all of you are going to get saved. And then what does he say in verse number 10? Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul understands that not everyone is going to be saved. And yet, what is his response to that? It's to pray. He prays. You see, prayer is the instrument, right, that God uses to align our hearts to his will. One final example of this, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, the very last couple of verses in the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. And look at verse 20. What is the last phrase in there? He says, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now that's Paul. Paul saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. John. Right? John writes, and he comes to the very end of all Revelation, and he says, even so come, Lord Jesus. This is a prayer of John. John's saying to the Lord, please come. Right? And you say, John, you just wrote all of the book of Revelation. You just saw all of the testimony, all of the prophecy. You just wrote it all down, right? Is there any bit of doubt in John's mind about the Lord coming or not? No, he knows he's coming, right? And yet he still prays, even so come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord, right? He's praying that he would come. In fact, in the beginning of verse 20, surely I come quickly, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking there, saying, I am coming. John's reply here is, even so come, right? He's praying. Prayer is the alignment of our hearts to his will. I hope that helps make sense. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Praying according to God's will. And now as we enter verse 3, as we enter verse 3, we start to see an interesting parallel here between 3, 4, and 5 and some verses that were previously read to us. Let's read verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So Paul starts this paragraph here with two lines. One is, pray for us in this way. Okay? And then he says, now I have been praying for you, and here's what I know is going to happen. You see, verse 3, 4, and 5 align very closely to what we read in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1. And they says there, wherefore also we pray always for you, that God would count you worthy of his calling. What did we talk about when we read that, right? We said, Paul prayed for this church that they would be faithful to their calling. What does verse 3 in chapter 3 say? But the Lord is faithful who shall establish you. Right? It's the same idea. It's the Lord who will carry you through. It's the Lord who's through his faithfulness, right, will establish you, will settle you, will make you also faithful, will make you worthy of this calling. Look at verse number 4. It says, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things we command you. Look back at verse 11 on chapter 1. And he says that our God, right, and the last phrase there, would give you all these things and the work of faith with power. This aligns to their actions, to their doing, to their obeying, right? And then look at verse number 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And then look at verse 11 again. He says, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. You see, Paul, in chapter 1, prays for these things. Specifically, there's a direct correlation. He's praying, right? That they would have power in their work. That they would be faithful. That they would finish their course. That they would be made worthy. There's a direct correlation. What is Paul doing here? He's explaining to them and demonstrating to them his confidence in prayer. Right? He's confident in this. He's declaring these things as already done. He prayed them in chapter 1 of this letter, right? This is the same letter. He prayed them earlier, and he's saying, I know that they will be done. I know that these things that I've prayed for will be done in you, right? That they will be, that you will be established, that you will grow in your faith, that you will continue to move on. Now that he has confidence in these things, where does that confidence come from? And what is the instrument mentioned in each one of these three verses that would bring this confidence to fruition, that would finish or accomplish these plans? In all three of those verses, we see the same person, don't we? Right? The Lord, right? Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord. Verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts. Paul knows that these things will be accomplished because he has prayed according to God's will, right? And we know from 1 John 5:14 that if we pray anything according to his will, he heareth us, right? In verse 15, and we know that if he hears us, we have that which we've asked of him. John 14:13, ask anything in my name and I will do it, right? John 15, John 16, over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ teaching, saying, pray according to my will, and you will have, right, what you've asked. Paul here, resting in that promise, declaring it to be true, has said, I have prayed for you, I've prayed for these things, and I know that they are going to come to fruition. Remember, in all of this, Paul is trying to bring to this church comfort. And what a comforting idea, isn't it? That the prayer that Paul has prayed, he's also saying these things are going to happen. You are going to make it through this trial. You are going to make it through this persecution, through this tribulation. You are going to survive. God is going to establish you. He's going to raise you up. Right? And then the end of verse 5, he says, and into the patient waiting for Christ. What are the things that you have to have in order to be patient? It's also interesting that he uses the words patient and waiting. We sort of think of those things as synonyms, don't we? And yet here he's saying, you're patient waiting. The idea there is that you are completely at rest. It is a peaceful waiting, right? You are completely at rest. You are hopeful for an outcome. You believe it to be true, right? And that belief has affected your daily walk in a way that says, I can now be at peace. What was the root of the false letter, right? Had disrupted them, didn't it? Had caused them trouble. He talks about it in chapter 2, that they were troubled in their mind and they were shaken in their faith. This was a church that was having some real challenges. You all have certainly been through experiences where you have some anxiety in your mind about a situation and the weight that anxiety weighs on you, right? You know what that experience is like. That's what they were feeling. They were doubting their faith. They weren't sure which way to turn. And what a contrast to verse number 5 in chapter 3. Paul teaches them now, through prayer, you will be rest and peace. You will find comfort, right, in the waiting for Christ, in the waiting for the day of the Lord. Why is it that so critical that Paul again reiterates this day of the Lord? The waiting for Christ. Why is that so critical? Because that is the Christian's great hope. That is the ultimate day, the coronation day. That is our great hope. As we come to understand what the day of the Lord means to us, it puts in comparison and puts in perspective all of today's challenges. Anything that would cause you to not be able to wait patiently pales in comparison to the day of the Lord, to that great day. And Paul brings us back to that. In fact, in every chapter of both of these books, there is a reference or direct teaching to the day of the Lord. A church under persecution, a church in its infancy, trying to make it, right? Paul here teaches that there is a coming day of the Lord. And he teaches that it is your great hope. Cling to this. Cling to this. Every single chapter, Paul says, cling to this. Cling to this. This is critical. Isn't it funny that today, someone gets saved, we would most of the time wait till like year 7 or year 10 or year 15 of their Christian walk to start to talk about eschatology? Right? Like, I mean, sure, we say, you know, there's you know, coming a day, there's things are going to happen, but really, you kind of steer away from eschatology for new Christians, don't you? You go, oh, this is really confusing. There's lots of things that could happen here, and right, there's a lot of gray area, right? I mean, don't we? And Paul here with a church that's less than a year old, their pastor recently arrested, what does he do? He goes right to eschatology. He goes right to end times. Why? Because it's our great hope. It is the foundation of what we can look forward to. If we lose sight of that great day, right, we lose the confidence and peace that we have in our daily walk. We lose our perspective of who God is and how he brings all things to his will. That is all accomplished through prayer. It's all accomplished when we pray. A couple of just applicable thoughts to round out this passage. One is, when you are going through a trial, you should be encouraged to pray for others. Right? This church is going through trials, tribulations, real trials. Their pastor was imprisoned. Paul was run out of town. Their leaders were being marked in the city. Right? Real persecution. Imagine being fired from your job, right? Your home being vandalized because you're a Christian. And yet, what is Paul's command in verse 1? Pray for us. Pray. You're praying for someone else. I'm sure we've all had the experience where we feel like we're having the worst day ever. And then we hear about someone else having a worser day ever. And it puts into perspective our worst day ever. In our trials, we should constantly be reminded that there are others, and to pray for others, to pray for the spread of the gospel, to pray for something, right? And what that does is it lifts our eyes off of ourselves and on to our God. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." You know, in the preceding verses of chapter 6 there in Matthew, Jesus describes the things that most of us spend most of our time praying for. Right? Doesn't he? He describes food and raiment. Right? He describes safety. He goes through a litany of basic human needs, physical needs. And he concludes it by saying, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." We see that exemplified here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. What is Paul praying for? Is he praying? Is he asking the church to pray to meet his physical needs? Is he saying, "And please pray that my monthly budget would be met," right? "I'm actually at 35% of my support, praying that you guys would would meet my need here, right? He's not, is he? He's seeking the kingdom of God. He's saying, pray that the message would go freely. Pray that the messengers wouldn't be hindered in their deliverance of that message. He's seeking the kingdom of God and not the things. How does that compare to your prayer life? How does that compare to when you're praying for someone that you know and love? Are you spending more time praying for their physical needs than you are their spiritual needs? Do you have a sense or a scope of the kingdom of God and its advance? Are you praying for this ministry that the word of God would have free course in Hill and in Bristol and in Franklin? Are you praying actively that the messengers here would be unhindered in delivering that message? That's what Paul says to pray for. It's a command. This should be closer to our prayer lives than what I think probably most of our prayer lives actually represent. And Paul gives us a great example, and not only what to pray for, but how those prayers are answered in verses 3-5. That confidence in how it will be answered. What a blessing. And we see Paul's reliance on prayer.